5 tonight, Ephesians chapter number 5. And I'm trying to mind the Lord because the only thing I've got in my Bible is on this area that I'm going to be in tonight is for long courses and long preaching. And I'm going to try not to do that, of course, tonight. I'm asking the Lord to hem me into to certain things here and try to help you. And so I was hunting through this afternoon and this evening, sitting there just asking the Lord to put some of those divine markers in there so I can follow his leadership. So you pray for me in that area. I'm in Ephesians chapter number 5, and I am beginning at verse number 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. You understand when it says everything. This is in the confines of Holy Writ.
Amen.
This
Amen.
Is not within the imaginations of a man's heart. And so we know that the everything does not include the wickedness of the imaginations of man's heart. And so the wife is to be subject to her husband in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and did that which Brother John just so aptly described at Calvary. As Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it. The Lord doesn't want a dirty church. The Lord wants a clean church. He wants it cleansed. The Lord does not want a church that is not separated. He wants a sanctified church. And he will do that work that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That's not water baptism. That's the washing by the word of God. And it'll do the work. It'll wash us. It'll cleanse us. And you know I want to stop on every one of these verses. And I know I've got a parenthetical literary excursion, brother, for every one of these verses. So I have to be very careful here. That he might present it, verse 27, I'll read it again, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy, 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 Brother Hibner. Holy, holy, holy. You don't have to sing it like the Catholics do Martin Luther. You don't mind if I quote a Lutheran for just a moment, do you? He said that congregational singing was the mark of the priesthood of the believer. Imagine Luther saying that. But that's because he'd been accustomed to the only singing going on in the Catholic cathedrals of Europe were by the choirs that were up in the loft at the back of the cathedral. And so he was accustomed to that, and he wanted his congregations to sing. But I'll tell you where he learned that. He learned that from the Waldenses that he hated, and he learned that from the Albigenses up in the mountains that he hated. That's where he learned it. He didn't know anything about the priesthood of the believer until he heard them preach. That's right. That's right. And so that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. So even in that area, all of the area of loving the wife, there's to be a holiness and there's to be a blemishless relationship. Verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh. You know, you go to the mirror and you primp it up. Guys do sometimes just as much as the women. Spend just as much time in front of the mirror as some women. Working on the hair. A washcloth's good enough for me anymore, amen. And so but a lot of men just spend a lot of time in that area. Got to make sure everything's right. Got to have the right suit. Got to have the right color. You're very careful about it. Why? Well, no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. Well, it's his own. She's flesh. She's bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh now. And so he's to love and cherish that woman as the Lord, the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. See, this thing goes not back to the fall. This goes all the way back to creation. The fall did not reset this. This was God's order all the way back to the creation of Adam and his bride. That's the wonderful thing about it. Amen. And so an order because the order itself or what God had originally given was changed by the sin of man. We're teaching an ordinance that God had already prepared when he gave that man his bride. And it's wonderful. It's wonderful. Verse 31, for this cause shall a man love his father, I'm reading it again, and his mother shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And there, brothers and sisters, is the mystery that's too hard to really describe in human words. But I'll tell you this, he's not talking about the husband and the wife. He gets that far. What's he say? What's it say in the verses? What's he talking about? What's the mystery about? Christ and his church. See, I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife. You know, it's the assumption of Scripture that a man's going to want a wife.
Sure.
And going to have a wife. That's the assumption of Scripture. The assumption of Scripture is that men are not just going to be bachelors all their life. Now, I know there are some men that never marry. I know that. I don't know quite how to address that sometimes. But the assumption of Scripture is that man needs a woman.
Amen.
Amen. And it's recognized. And so it's just the Spirit of God speaks it in that fashion. I remember when I was a little boy, I told one of my uncles, I said, I'm never getting married. My uncle Ron, he was a Portuguese man. And he was an uncle by marriage on my mother's side. And I said, I said, Uncle Ron, I'm not getting married. And he said, so you're going to go live on a desert island someplace, I guarantee. That's the only way you're going to accomplish that. And I didn't even understand what he meant. You know, I was too young. But the assumption of Scripture is that men marry. He says, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Amen. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Because the children are going to ask what? What do children ask why? And why all the time? They ask what? You tell them to do something, they ask what?
Why?
Well, here's the answer. Because it's right. That's all. Amen. You don't have to. It's not true you have to sit down and give children long explanations. I know some good, loving fathers that try to reason with their children, try to give them adult reasoning when they're 6 months old and a year old and a year and a half year old. And they wonder why they're not productive in teaching their sons and their daughters. Because you need to teach them first. It's just right to obey. That's what they need to learn first. It's just right to obey. For this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now that'll tell you where to get education for your children. That will hem you in. That will guide you as to how and where your children ought to be educated. And in Galatians chapter 4, the Lord gave, through the Apostle Paul, the principle that the education of the children is guided by the father in these kinds of terms. He said that the sons can be appointed under tutors and governors until the time appointed of who? The father.
Yes.
Not the state.
Yes.
Not the state.
Yes.
Not the state.
Yes.
Not the county.
Yes.
The father.
Yes.
So that's going to hem you in. You know, if you stop and think, see, I don't really have to guide you much more than that if you'll just think for a few minutes. You know not where not to put your children if you just meditate on that. All right, let me finish this. I want to come really to the point and then give you some illustrations or some experiences, if you don't mind, as illustrations. I don't really want to give too many personal experiences, but if you'll accept them tonight as illustrations for the text, because we have seen this work. I see the Bible work.
Yes. Amen.
I see the Bible work. It works in your home and it works in your children just like it worked when you trusted Jesus Christ. It works. These verses are as much God's word as John 3:16. The whole Bible works.
Amen. Amen.
Let me go on here. I'll get down one of those roads. I want to be careful here. That it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live, that thou mayest live long on the earth. Israel said that thou mayest live long in the land. This is a book obviously in Gentile territory. That thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, and fear with fear and trembling in singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Now the context changes then. It goes, finally, my brethren. So it kind of falls out to the entire church after this verse. It talks about all the brethren, but you've got six relationships here. Six is the number of a man in the Bible. You've got six relationships to deal with family. Say, well, we don't have servants and masters anymore. We don't in America, but there are around the world.
What about that? Amen.
Did you know that the Bible is not written just for America?
Amen.
And the Bible is not a platform for civil rights. And there's places in around the world that still have masters and servants and need those verses.
Amen.
Amen. There are still cultures where you have, I'm not saying, someone's going to go out of here and say, Brother Bob thinks slavery is right. I didn't say that. I didn't say that at all. But there are places in the world in 2022 where there are masters and servants. And this book still works there. When those masters and servants become children of God.
Amen.
You see that? Someone will say, see that King James Bible, say how obsolete it is. It talks about masters and servants. Everybody knows we don't have masters and servants anymore. That's because they've never been out of this country. They've never performed missionary service abroad and in hard places and where the culture is 700,000, 2,000 years old still. And so the Bible is still needed for them, is it not? God didn't give a Bible just for Americans or Chinese or Australians or South Africans. And so these six relationships given here, let me have a word of prayer with you. And I want to go back and form some little sets for you and get you to form them with me. And I want you to cooperate with me for a few minutes and follow along with me. And I'm going to treat this as just as if I was back in Lipa City, Philippines, or in Shanghai, China, okay? I'm going to treat it that way with you for a little while, and that way it won't take me very long, I hope. I'm going to do this, give you some illustrations, and we'll be done. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us now. Lord, we can't even read it, your precious word, without beginning to preach it. We can't even start to read it without the preciousness of it, the seriousness of it, beginning to flow out of our hearts and across our lips. And we've got to stop and pray, because this is going to be valueless unless the Holy Ghost of God, thy Spirit, Father, unless he does something for us tonight and helps us. And we'll thank you, Father, for what's accomplished in the heart of each one. Give thy Son, thy beloved, the glory in it tonight, as we've already spoken about and sung and testified about and Brother John has preached about. Father, give thy beloved all that is due his wonderful name tonight, for we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. All right, back up. Let me go back up to these relationships. Now, and it's about this far on a page in my Bible, about that many notes. And the rest of the page I'm going to try to leave alone for the night. Now, I'm going through some of these things with our folks. And there in the Philippines, when we got there in 1998, we did not intend to start a church. I think you've heard me tell that before. We did not intend to start a church there. I was not prepared to start a church there. And I was still working with the Chinese, fully working with the Chinese. We had been smuggling Bibles and tracts for 2 years previously into China from Russia. I was working with a Chinese congregation inside of Russia, a merchant congregation. On Sundays, I was working with them, meeting there in the house, meeting just in a house. That was where they met for church. The Koreans used it in the morning. The Chinese used it in the afternoon. And so we tried to get there in the afternoons and help them. They had no pastor. They were just a group of merchants that had become regular in their border crossings between China and Russia. And the Lord let us come upon them, and they invited me to help them because there was no pastor. And they wanted help from the Word of God. So for those 2 years, we smuggled materials into China, and we worked with that congregation there. We'd already been inside China previous to that for many years. And then an incident took place with a Russian militia officer. And I'm not going to tell you the whole story, but it came to the place where the Lord removed us from there. And we didn't want to come from the Russian Far East. We did not want to return to the States with nothing, no place to go. So we went to the Philippines, and the Lord allowed us and showed us how we could continue our work in China for a while from the Philippines, intending to go back into China proper. And so while we were there, and I was making trips into China back and forth with Bibles and tracts and so forth, that much that was published in Hong Kong, and we'd pick it up and take and carry it on into China. Sometimes I'd fly into Shanghai, and many things going on there for years and years already. So in the Philippines, a group of people asked us if we would help them because they had to leave their churches. And one church in particular, they'd come together as families. They'd had a rough time in some churches, and they'd come together, and they'd went to one church trying to be a help. And these were educated people. These were airline pilots. These were chemical engineers. These were university-level professors. These were, what else? Military officers. And they were together. There were about 10 families, 10, 20 families, and then a few individuals that were with them that wanted a church. And they came, and can't tell you the whole story tonight. If you want stories, we can tell you a little later, but I'm trying to get to a point. We got with them, and I called my pastor, and I said, "Here I am. I'm working with the Chinese. Now these families want me to help them start a church." And I did give him some background. This was all the way back in 98. And he said, "Well, you can't just leave them out in the cold. You got to do something with them. You got to help them some way." And, of course, that's the way I felt about it. But I didn't want my pastor to think that I had abandoned the work that we had going on previously and all of that. Missionaries understand those things. All right, so my pastor said, "Oh, no, do what you can with them. Do what you can." And so we did, and we called other pastors and asked for counsel. So we started. But I'll tell you what, there was a little bit of aggravation in my spirit. And I don't mean that in a negative way, really. Just an aggravation in that we were so fond of working with the Chinese and so intensely working with the Chinese. And here it felt like a little bit of a distraction. I was wondering if this wasn't going to pull me off and distract me from getting back into China. So I approached the Filipino people with a little bit of roughness. But it wasn't roughness beyond trying to get them to understand that time was limited and we had to work with them and wanted to work, and we fell in love with them, but we could not waste any time. And pastors many times in America think that they're wasting a lot of time because there are so many distractions, so many diversions, and it seems like people are not listening when they do teach and preach. And I just told those Filipino folks, "Look, we love you and we're not trying to avoid you, but I want to tell you something. Time is short and I'm going back into China at some point. And so when we work together," and they asked me to give them one night a week at first, and I said, "That one night a week is going to be packed, and you better bring your Bibles, and you better bring prayer, you better be prayed up, you better bring a seriousness about you, because I don't have time to waste." It turned into two nights. It turned into three nights. It turns into four nights. Now, some weeks I was flying back into China and back. And during those weeks that I was away, they were meeting by themselves and taking every note of everything that I was teaching while I was there. And they were seriously studying it. Seriously studying it. And when I came back, they were ahead of me. They had seen things in the Bible. They were getting, I'm talking about ahead of what I could teach them. They were getting ahead. And the Lord was showing me how this book works. Yes. The book works. Amen. It wasn't the missionary. It was the book.
Amen.
And I'm telling you tonight, with your home, the book works. Yes. Husbands, the book works. Yes. Wives, the book works. Young people, the book works. Yes. Children, the book works. It all works. Families, the book still works. It turned into four nights when I was in the Philippines. Five nights, six nights, seven nights. If there could have been eight nights in the week, it would have turned into eight. And then it turned into longer periods of time. Then it turned into teaching them some music along with it. Where they had been accustomed to what did they call minus one or something. What it was the taped background music, which was a bunch of garbage. But that's all they had and that's all they knew. So I took an accordion and we sat, and before we got into the scriptures, we took that old red-backed hymnal. You say, "Well, that doesn't sound like you're very sensitive to their culture using the red back hymnal." I didn't give a rip about their culture. It was godless. They had already gotten their music off the internet from the West. Are you listening to me? They weren't using Filipino music. They were using Western music that was garbage. So we said, throw it away. We'll teach you. And I had an accordion, and we began to teach them how to sing. And after a few weeks, they were looking at each other, and they say, we can do this.
Amen.
They were singing the harmonic parts. They were singing the counter melodies and all the songs in the Redback hymnal. And enjoying, and they couldn't wait to get there. So every time we met, every night, we'd sing a few of those songs. And if you look on their website now, that's what they sing now. One of these days I'm going home. I'm telling you, that's what they're singing now in the church in Lipa City. And so I said, now concerning your homes, husbands, wives, you've got to be serious, and I don't have time to teach you everything that I would want to teach you. So this is an experiment, not an experiment to prove whether the Bible works. We already know it works. But to show you that it will work absolutely if you will not take the precious words of God, take them out of the Bible, soak them around in a pan full of your cultural acid, and then take them out and see everything knocked off the edges, which is what happens in churches today here. That's exactly what's happening here. 1976, I was carrying a King James Bible as a lost man, going to church every time the door was open. And you've heard me tell the end of my testimony. You've heard it this week. But in late 1976, coming out of church, an independent Baptist church, a man stopped me in the parking lot, and he saw a Bible under my arm. It was the Bible that my parents gave me when I was 13 years old for Christmas. It was a Cambridge King James Bible, and I had it under my arm. And a man said to me, asked me the question. He said, that do you have under your arm? Are those the words of God? That's how he asked me. Are those words in that book the word of God? He sensed something about me, but he was very gentle about approaching me. And he approached me with a question. He sensed there was something wrong with me. And there was. I was lost. I was religious and lost. I was in church and lost. Unsaved, on my way to hell. And he asked, are those words the words of God? And I opened that Bible in front of him, and I said, well, of course, yeah, those are words of God. I said, I think the New American Standard Version is a little more accurate. And he started, he didn't say anything. He didn't castigate me. He wasn't difficult, but he invited me to his home. And he began to show me why God could have only one book. And after a little while, I intellectually assented to the fact if God, it was who he said he was, he could only have one book. He couldn't have many words of God. He had to have the word of God. And so I determined toward the end of 1976, just by reason. But I was a lost man, but I said, that's got to be true. Do you know what it did to me? When I said, this book is God's word. Absolutely God's word. Do you know what it did to me? What does 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 say it would do to me? It began to effectually work in me. And it showed me I was a lost man. Oh, it took a year of me arguing. It took a year of me telling God that I was in church all the time. Lord, I'm in church all the time. Every time conviction rolled across me. But I'm in church. But I help with the booster club of the Christian school. I sing in the choir. I play my trumpet on the platform. I was in the military, so I looked clean on the outside, haircut, you know. The gig line straight and everything. So you know, you're in your church, you're in the church with a lot of military people, and you look right, they'll start patting you on the back and saying, "Hello, brother." They'll start calling you brother. So I'd even tell God, they're calling me brother. God didn't quit. And in November of 1977, God sent Dr. Carl Woodbury down to Key Largo, Florida. How many of you did you ever know Brother Woodbury? Well, I know I'm getting old now because 10 years ago, some hands would have gone up, and he's with the Lord now. But Dr. Woodbury was a Southern Baptist pastor for 9 years as a lost man. And he exposed the apostasy of the Southern Baptist Convention in his writings after he got saved. And told of incidents in the colleges where he went. He also went to Crozer Seminary, which was American Baptist, very apostate, as a lost man. That's where Martin Luther King Jr. went. And he would argue against fundamentalism. He would tell the professors when they would meet for chapel and some song on the blood would be sung, and he would tell his professors, "I hate that song." Wow. But in 1955, God saved him. God saved him. And God saved him with Isaiah chapter 53, verse number 11. "And I shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied."
Yep. Amen.
Sir. Brother Woodbury was down in Key Largo, Florida, and he preached one night during the revival. I went with the church. After all, I was saved because I was in church, right? But I went with the church. I went on the bus. I already got my "hello, brothers." Glad to have you tonight, brother. Glad you're going with us tonight, brother. I'd already gotten all that. Now I'm in Key Largo Baptist Temple, and here's a man giving his testimony how he was a preacher and he was lost. And I went out that night and said, if a preacher can be lost, a church member can be lost. And the next night he preached, "Examine yourself whether you be in the faith. Prove your own self. Know ye not your own self how that Christ is in you, Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobate." And I went out of that church that night telling God, "I will do that. I will examine myself." That night I told God, honestly from my heart, "I will do that. I will take that book and examine myself." That was November of 1977. And God kept the heat on. I took some of Brother Woodbury's booklets, testimony booklets. I took them to the Air Force Base and passed them out to try to soothe myself a little bit, you know. Try to feel a little better about being lost. But I had never told God I was lost. And you heard the rest of it. December 6, 1977, on Avocado Avenue in Homestead, Florida, words came across my lips. They were these: "I am lost."
Amen. Amen.
And I knew I was lost. And I told God I was lost. And I pled for help.
Hallelujah.
And in 15 minutes, I was a child of God.
Amen.
Not because of anything this man ever did, but because there was a Savior. I knew enough to know that the demands of a holy God were met in full by the death of a Savior.
Yes,
for me.
Amen.
And I trusted him as my only hope, the only hope, the only remedy for my sins, and the only hope of everlasting life. And I've known it ever since.
Amen.
I've known it ever since. What a wonderful grace of a loving God. Amen. And so I was serious. I was that serious with those Filipinos. And I taught them about the home. I looked at their lives and I said, "You need to learn this." I wasn't trying to, I wasn't trying to be unkind or mean to them, but I saw what their culture had done to them, and I saw what their society had done with them. I saw what their poverty had done to them, and they weren't that poor. These were the people we had were not that poor. They were airline pilots. They were engineers. They were university professors. They were military officers, and they had a little more than most. But there were some of them that said, well, I want to make more money, so I will get on a plane and go to Saudi Arabia and leave my family in the Philippines, and I'll make money for a year or two and then bring back the money, ostensibly to help my family. And I saw women that would leave their children and their husband and go to Hong Kong and work as housemaids for a year, 2 years. When the Bible says, and we taught this, defraud ye not one another. And that's what they were doing. They'd never heard a preacher tell that, because the preachers in the Philippines were telling them, yeah, and when you do that, make sure you take the church's bank account so you can send your tithe back. That's all they cared about. They didn't care about what this book said about their home. So when I began to teach about husbands and wives, now look, and this is how simply I dealt with them at the beginning. We have wives submit, verse number 22. This is how I dealt with them, because they'd never heard a thing. Maybe there's somebody tonight that has never looked at this passage seriously. Wives submit. And what is the nature of that submission in the verse? Look at the verse carefully. Yes, the nature of the submission of the wife to the husband is as unto the Lord. See, that's why I'd rather go to a funeral than a wedding any day. I don't need any more parties. And that's about what most weddings are. I preach my own children's weddings, and you were there for one of them.
Yes, sir.
How long did I preach?
About an hour.
It was longer than that,
well,
but
John, yeah, I was trying to be nice.
Because I taught these things at their weddings.
Yes, sir.
Because I realized at my children's weddings were people who had never heard the truth about marriage.
Yes, sir.
In America. Oh, yes. When our daughter Liberty got married, and I remember Sean Cuthbertson. Y'all know Sean Cuthbertson? Brother Sean, he was there for that one. And when he left, he had to leave right at the end of the wedding, but he called me later, and he said, my land, he said, I've never been to a wedding at any time where someone preached so long at a wedding. And I said, are you objecting? He said, he said, I didn't know you were supposed to. He said, I've been in the ministry a few years and watched preach. I didn't know you were supposed to teach the whole thing during a wedding. I said, why not? You've got folks there that don't know anything. You can help people. But I said, that's why I'd rather go to a funeral. You can help people at funerals. They'll accept more help at a funeral than people will accept for anything at a wedding. It's just fun and games. It's just playing around most of the time. They're just playing around, and they've never had any real instruction on the home. The nature of the submission of the wife to the husband is as unto the Lord. Now, it was said before I started, you helped me. You helped me. Because you said everything, when this week's been around the Lord. That's what you said. Look at this passage. The nature of the submission of the wife is unto the Lord. Now you say it with me. Wives, do what? What's the verb?
Submit.
What's the nature of the submission?
As
unto the Lord. Look down at verse number 25. Husbands, do what? What's the verb?
Love.
Love your wives. What's the nature of that love? Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That means he died for it. He died for it. So there's in that nature, in some manner, in some description, a husband dies when he takes a wife. And if you're a husband and you haven't, in some manner, been before God and died to yourself with regard to that which you have given to you in a wife, and say, I will give myself to her and treat her as you treat the church. If you've never done that in honesty, you need to do that. You do that tonight before you leave this place. How much more could I say about that? How many hours could I spend on that subject alone? There's a death in marriage. There's a man dying to himself with regard to a precious woman that he is to treat as a treasured vessel, put in a china cabinet where she's protected, not ignored, but admired for her beauty and loved on and cared for and pampered and taken care of. Them husbands, I didn't know I was supposed to do all that.
Amen.
Well, we all forget sometimes.
Amen.
We all forget sometimes. My wife's sitting here. She's hearing me preach. She has the opportunity later to say, yeah, honey. What about some of that stuff you were saying tonight? I can't even tell you in the last little while what I have noticed of my wife. Where the slightest suggestion of something embarrassed, I've embarrassed myself because she immediately jumps on it and does it and tries to satisfy her husband. Embarrasses the tar out of me. Just for having made the suggestion. Here she is up in the middle of the night. Because in the middle of the night, when we're both awake, I just said something that I intended for the next day. And there she is up in the middle of the night, accomplishing something for her husband. Wives, what? Wives, what? What's the verb?
Submit.
Wives?
Submit.
What's the nature of that submission? As unto the Lord. Husbands, what's the verb? What's the nature of that love? As Christ loved the church. Children, verse number 6. Oh, we have children here. How many unmarried do we have here? How many unmarried, still living at home, do we have here? Would you stand? If you're unmarried, and listen, do not think yourself belittled if you're still called children. You are still the children of your dear parents. We're not talking about little ones. If you're not little, some of them are little. Some of them are too little to understand what we're doing here. That's why they're not standing up. Or some of the little ones have already gone to sleep. But don't feel belittled to consider yourself children. Because you're still being cared for by loving parents. Children, look at the verb. What is it?
Obey.
Children, what is it? What's the nature of that obedience? Look in the same verse. In the Lord. There it is. I thank God for children who just didn't go around the world looking for somebody to be with. I thank God for daughters who just didn't say, I just want to get out of home. I want to go away from home. I'll just go get married to get away from dad. They waited and they obeyed. God gave them good spouses. God gave them working spouses. God gave them productive spouses. God gave them loving spouses, providing spouses. God gave them what they wanted, what they needed, and is still giving them. The verb, isn't this simple? And this is why I'm saying this is what we do in America, and this is what is done in churches. We take those words. They are the words of God. They are the words that effectually work in us that believe. And we take them out, and we allow the culture around us and the world around us to knock the edges off those words. So when we try to fit them back into the tiles of our existence, there's spaces. You can't mortar them back in. And if you try to mortar them, the mortar is corrupt. And then you have something altogether different than what God intended you to have. You say, obey is a simple word. You find it in a dictionary. Find it in any dictionary. Yeah, but you didn't find it in the dictionary. You found it in the Word of God that tells you the exact nature of the word in the Lord. Thank you. You may sit down. I'll wear you out. In the Lord. When you marry, how do you marry? Does it say, let me ask you something. Does the Bible say marry in Jesus? Well, that's the Savior. But is that what it says? No. Does it say marry in Christ? Well, there's the Messiah. But is that what the Bible says? No. What does it say? In the Lord. That means he's got rulership right there.
Amen.
He's got rulership right there when you marry in the Lord. And by the way, that means that you don't just say, I'll marry somebody who's saved. That would be marrying in Jesus.
Preach, brother. Amen.
But it said marry in the Lord. Therefore, you marry in the will of God. You marry under his authority. Remember that power versus powers that Brother Thurman was preaching on today? That power is authority. Huh? Just as the husband, the man is the head of the woman, right? Better look at that, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, just a moment. Where he says, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Amen. That's called an ordinance in that chapter. You say, I thought there were only two ordinances. There are only two pictorial ordinances for the New Testament church, water baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those are the two pictorial ordinances, but don't think there's not more than that, more ordinances than that. Why? It said, follow Paul, and Paul said, you observe the ordinances as I have delivered to you. Then it's all the way down halfway through the chapter before he gets to the Lord's Supper, and he didn't mention baptism there at all. What's the first thing he mentioned? The headship. Headship. So I have a book that called the Ordinance of Headship. And Pastor said, what do you mean Ordinance of Headship? It's not a pictorial ordinance in the sense of baptism of the Lord's Supper, but it says, observe the ordinances as I've delivered to you. And immediately he says, now, the head of every man is every woman is the man. The head of man is Christ. The head of Christ is God. There's the ordinance of headship. And then it talks about the covering before it talks about the Lord's table. See? Does it not? Am I right? 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. And it tells you how long a woman's hair should not be. I said should not be. Because it shouldn't be looking like you went into the same place as your husband gets his hair cut. Brother Danford was talking about Revelation chapter 9, that beast over there, and those beasts had hair like a woman. Now, that means that the Bible recognizes, am I repeating something you said, or is this okay? The Bible assumes already that there is a hair that belongs to a woman and hair that belongs to a man. There's a distinction. And they should not look the same. So a woman should not look like a man, and a man should not look like a woman. And if either one of them do, it's a shame unto them. Not just the man, either one. They ought to be ashamed of themselves. That's right. You say, that can't possibly mean that much to God. That's the problem. You look at the Word of God. You've dug the words out. You've put them in your cultural acid. You've knocked the edges off of it. And will not obey it. And then you think everything's going to be all right. And it's not. It can't be. It's not going to be okay. It's okay when you see those words and obey them. Just as they lay on the page. Just as they lay on the page. Children, parents, do it. Let's do it again. Wives, do what?
Submit.
And what's the nature of that submission?
It's
unto the Lord. Husbands, love. That's the verb. What's the nature of that verb? As Christ loved the church. Children? Children? That's the verb. What's the nature of that verb? In the Lord.
Amen. That's right.
In the Lord. Look down at fathers now. Fathers, verse number 4. Fathers, the verb I'm looking at is not provoke. That's a clause there that's separate. Fathers are supposed to do something. Provoke is a negative thought. Provoke not. So the verb that you are supposed to accomplish is found later in the verse. Ye fathers, provoke not your children unto wrath, but what? Bring them up. It's a verb phrase. Bring them up. What's the nature of that phrase? Look at the rest of the verse. Look at your own Bible. Look at the King James Bible. Those are the words of God. What's the next phrase? You can't get rid of the Lord.
That's right. Amen, brother.
You can't get around the Lord no matter how you move through the passage.
That's good.
He's flowing through that passage and say, it's me. The Lord is saying, it's me. It's all about me. It's not about you. It's not about your happiness. It's about my honor.
Good preacher. That's good, brother. Amen.
And then he'll make you happy in that, won't he? He'll give you delight in that. Once you learn it. Woo! It just gets so rich. No, it won't get rich just in your Bible study. It get rich around the house.
Amen, preacher.
It get lovely around the house. And that's what you want. So fathers, bring them up. Fathers, bring them up. Where are you going to bring them up? What are you going to do? How are you going to bring them up? What's the Bible tell you? What's Deuteronomy 6 tell you? What are all the passages regarding fathers everywhere you go through all the... I was doing a series on Proverbs 31, verse by verse, expression by expression. And I was putting it on the internet. I was putting it on a blog. Boy, I never got so much attention to anything in all my life. And people could not take it. They cannot take it. There's at least 13 wonderful gifts. Wonderful, how do we say it? How do I usually say it when I'm writing about it? Let me see. There are at least 13 skills or skill sets of that woman in Proverbs chapter 31. There's things that we don't normally think about in there, too. I mean, she goes out and she buys a piece of property. She does merchandising of things that she produces.
Yes, sir. Yes. Yes, sir.
But when you get down to the bottom, it's all under the care and watch care of who? Her husband. See, that woman, that virtuous woman, chapter 31 of Proverbs, she doesn't go out and work for some other woman's husband for 8 or 10 hours a day. She found out how to use her skills to produce income for her household under the leadership and headship of her husband. And so when we were in the Philippines and I was getting, feeling... How am I going to get these people along going? While this was all happening, a United States Army colonel called me on the phone. He had actually sent me some emails, and I don't know how he ever located me. I have no idea. And he was a man who was involved in the extraction of Americans who had been kidnapped or were in hostage situations. That was his job. He hated my guts, and he had never met me. He had just read what I wrote about these passages. Finally, he called us in Lipa City, called us on the phone, called me on the phone, and he said, if I was making the laws, you'd be in jail for taking your family over there and putting them in harm's way. And I said, sir, I'm glad you are there to serve the country, but you're not there to tell a father how to raise his children. That's, I guarantee
Amen.
You that.
Amen.
And I said, I'm a missionary, and God's called me, and I'm over here under his orders. And my wife is over here under his orders, and my children over here under his orders, and these people need to see a home.
Yes, right.
He said, y'all are just gone by yourself. That's what he said. Oh, then they wouldn't see a home.
Man, preacher.
They wouldn't see an example. Everywhere in the world you go, people need to see an example of what a home is.
Right.
Have you ever thought about weddings and marriages in a place like India, Pakistan, Bangladesh, Sri Lanka? They have weddings too. But they have none of these characteristics, and they're in misery. Their societies are in misery. And they are in the Philippines too, where these things are not. Or they are in China too, where we served. And so bring them up. And what's the nature of bringing them up? In the nurture and admonition of who? Of the Lord, not the state. Not what culture says your children are supposed to accomplish by a college education. That's what they want. And so you won't let your kids go to the mission field because you think they got to get those degrees. They got to have those certificates. You say, now you're getting mean, Brother Bob. I'm not mean. I'm preaching. That's exactly what we think. We even think that in Bible school. I don't believe you got to have a Bible school certificate and signatures and seal and all that stuff to preach the gospel. You got to have the call of God. You got to be saved. God puts you in a ministry. There is a call to the ministry. There is a call to preach. And I never saw anything in here about a certificate. I got one. I got a couple. I got three. You know what? They hang up getting moldy in my dining room. Just what ought to happen to them, I guess. So we taught these things in the Philippines. We didn't cut them any slack. We didn't cut slack at all. They'd come up with all of their cultural. But what about that? Wives submit. Husbands love. Fathers bring. Children obey. Fathers bring up.
Yes,
servants obey. Masters forbear. And in every one of them, the nature of the action is given. It's Christ.
Amen. Amen.
And when he's given his due, I will guarantee you, if it doesn't work in your home, I want you to come tell me about it. Because I guarantee you, you didn't follow the nature of the verbs if it doesn't work. You let your culture slip in there. You did it as unto your culture, as unto the schools, as unto the education department, as unto the state. You didn't do it as unto the Lord. If it doesn't work, I believe it works. Brother Danford, I still believe this book works. It works.
Amen, preacher.
But it requires you to take the words as being so precious that obedience becomes just that which is accomplished by you in the Spirit. And you say there can be no other way. This is what God said. Boy, those people in the Philippines, when I said to those men, I'm not Filipino. And I had American men say, to me, I had American men say to me, you shouldn't treat them that way. You're not of their culture. You should be a little more understanding of their culture. Why should I understand something that's not of God? God didn't tell me to go over there and do something and accomplish something that's not of him. So why should I understand what's not of him? I mean, I understand it in the intellectual sense. You can't help but you're going to see it all around you. You're going to see it all around. So, in a few months, we saw everything change in those homes. In fact, we saw a lot of those people that were claiming to be Christians to begin with when they got together getting saved, didn't we? We started to see them get saved. And we weren't telling them they were lost. Just the very fact that these words of God were so serious, they began to examine themselves whether they be in the faith. One of those airline pilots got under conviction. He's flying 450 people across the Pacific in a 747. God put him under conviction. And he had to turn the plane over to a co-pilot and go in that little room where they get rest. And he had to beg God for help in that little room in a plane over the Pacific Ocean. And they landed and he got to a hotel. And he was in Menlo Park, California, in a hotel, fell on his face and got saved by the grace of God. Oh, God, I've been going just playing a game. And I don't want to go back home lost. I don't want to go back home hellbound. That plane might not even get back.
Amen.
God saved him in Menlo Park, California, in a hotel.
Hallelujah. Amen.
Boy, did his family change. And we didn't even know this. We didn't know it happened until he stood up one day just after he got back. We didn't know it happened. He stood and he said, I want to say something for the Lord. And he got up and opened that word of God. But I thought he done come out of seminary all of a sudden. He started quoting a scripture and putting it together right. And boy, he started narrowing it down to where it got to him and God dealing with him. Told about that incident on the plane, how God saved him in that hotel room. So I about ran up down Mount Pinatubo, buddy. Yes, sir. And then we saw others start to get saved. Amen. Because we did not play games with them with regard to this book. Oh, we were preaching the gospel. I guarantee you we were preaching just as Brother John preached before I got up here. We were laying it out, the finished work of Jesus Christ, the necessity and the sufficiency of the cross. But you know what God really used was the fact that they could not get around the seriousness of the words. And it was showing them up within themselves what they were. They began to get saved. Or that old colonel, he didn't know anything. He was attached to the embassy military attaché. That was his job there in Manila. And he was a rescue guy, but he didn't know anything about God. But he thought he was going to tell the man of God how to work. He thought he was going to tell the missionary what to do with his family. We got over to China. We did the same thing in China. We did the same thing. Watched God work the same way. We saw those families begin to change. We saw homes become happy. We saw little undisciplined Chinese children become disciplined, sit through the services. We saw parents begin to get so happy. We saw people saved regularly there in the Chinese church. And I'll tell you, because this was brought up today, if you weren't here today, do you know, you realize that in China, no visitor could come without being vetted and cleared. We mentioned those kind of things today. Friday afternoon, Saturday afternoon, I would get a call from one of the Chinese, and they'd say, Preacher, can I bring my co-worker tomorrow named so-and-so, Sunday, to church? And I would have to question them, well, what about this person? And we had to develop a Saturday night gospel class for some of these people to take them to first so that we could actually meet them. I didn't go to that. Another American missionary brother handled that for me so that we didn't get overexposed with the communists. You understand what I'm saying? We had to go through all of these things. And so he would give them the gospel, try to lead them to Christ if they weren't saved in that Saturday night meeting. And when they showed some evidence of You know, really what they had to show evidence of is that they weren't enemies. That's what they had to, you know, they weren't going to turn us into the authorities. And then they could slip into the congregation. We saw so many of them come to Christ, but we were just as serious with that word of God. Now, in the Philippines, and I'll tell you this, and then I'm done. I just tell you that we taught that we were teaching premillennial things, premillennial doctrine, premillennial second coming of Christ, the blessed hope, everything. And so we were in Ezekiel chapter 37 in the Valley of Dry Bones. So you might not like this, but we taught the little kids, we taught them dry bones. We taught them how to sing dry bones. You know, the toe bone's connected to the foot bone, and the foot bone's connected to the ankle bone. And we had them singing, and they enjoyed that. And while they were doing that, they were memorizing those verses in Ezekiel chapter 37. And no one in America was watching me, so I didn't care. And so I taught them dry bones, right? So they'd come up in the front, and they'd quote scripture from Ezekiel, and then they'd do the dry bones thing. And they'd go down and touch their toes and their knees and, you know the whole thing, right? And they're little kids. I have a purpose telling you this about home, family. And so they learned that. And they even learned, you know, I'm going to walk around, and they'd turn around like this. Just a few years ago, a couple, 3 years ago, 4 years ago, Brother Wayne Sexton went. Well, I went. I could say I went with some of his people. We met in Nashville, and we flew over to the Philippines for the camp meeting over there. And now those kids were all adults, and they had their own children. And their own children, some of them were in their teens. I mean, that's how long it was. And we were there one night, and one of those young people stood up in the service and said, "We want to sing dry bones with Brother Bob." And they got up, and they brought their children up and their teens that they had now. And I thought, I'm going to be in trouble with Brother Sexton for this. I know I'm going to be in trouble with Brother Wayne for this. They're just going to look like they're dancing up here. I wasn't. He loved it. They got up, and they did dry bones. And they wouldn't let me sit down. I had to do dry bones with them. And I cried my eyes out. And thank God, because you know what I saw? The evidence?
Yes, sir.
That Bible still works.
Yes, sir.
It worked not only for them little children, but for their parents, and it worked generationally. Now it's in there. And now today, some of those children, those young people's children are marriable age, and they're still in the church. You can go over there, and they're still in church. The Bible still works with regard to the home. Don't ever let it get away from you. Don't ever let it slip away. Take those words. Don't let anything knock the edges off. Don't let anything knock the edges off. Those words are so serious in that Bible. I can't even say it right. I can't even say it with enough passion when I think about the words in this book. But I know this tonight. They still work. Every one of them, they still work effectually, Brother Hibner, in them that believe. I'm done preaching.